I think I'm calling this one hard choices. Anyone have any hard choices in their past? Hard choices in their present? Anticipating hard choices in their future? I want to ask you guys a question. Think about this. You don't need to blurt out. I'll ask you later if you want to blurt out. What is the hardest decision that you've ever made? Just think about that for a second. What was the hardest decision you ever made in your life? Anyone want to volunteer? Go ahead. She had a foster child and she had to decide whether to keep the foster child or not. Anyone else? That's a tough one. Yeah?
File divorce for my first wife.
File divorce. I remember the decision not to put a feeding tube in my father when he had Alzheimer's and he was at the end of his life. That was actually harder for Barb than it was for me. I was pretty clear on what needed to happen. It took Barb about a week to finally get to the point. These are hard decisions. Whether to get married, whether to end a marriage, whether to take a certain job, whether to quit a certain job, whether to prolong a life or not, whether to have a child or not, whether to take your own life or not. Anyone been there? All these decisions are so difficult. So why are they so difficult? What makes them hard? Fear? Lack of knowledge? Okay, fear of the unknown. Put those two together. Fear of loss. Usually, in a very difficult decision, you're faced with three different options. One is you've either got two equally good options, and you can't decide between the two. Or you've got two equally bad options, or more. That's between the rock and the hard place. And you've got to choose the lesser of two evils. Or it's more of a yes or no, and you're just totally uncertain of the outcome. You're total unknown. And really, nothing is just yes or no, because when you're saying yes to something, you're saying no to something else, right? Typically, if you say yes to marriage, you're saying no to your single life. If you say yes to a child, you're saying no to your single life. So, the element of risk, basically what Joey said, is the reason that these decisions are so hard. It's the fear of what's going to happen. Because what's the subtext underneath these hard decisions? What if I'm wrong? What if I make the wrong choice? And what does that assume? That underneath there is one right choice and there's one wrong choice. That there's this duality of these opposites, right and wrong, left and right, you know, and there's only one way to go in a right direction and maybe a whole bunch of ways to go in a wrong direction. But we assume that there's only one right choice, and that makes it difficult because what if we're wrong? Now, how did you make your decision when you made it? Think about that for a second. What was the process, though? When you're narrowing all this down and you're trying to figure out, the options that you have and you're going through all the emotional upheavals, the process that you use to make the decision. We gather as much information as we can, and then we have a more informed decision. But at some point, you just got to do it, right? And so we, as people of faith, would probably say, ultimately, we're going to pray about it. And that seems to be the phrase that we always use. And sometimes I think we use it so cavalierly. If I go to lunch, I'll pray about it. But in these very difficult decisions, yes, we do go to God for prayer, I think. And we want to pray about it. We're asking God to do what? To reveal the right decision. Please, God, tell me what to do. Give me the right decision. We want clarity, absolutely. What we're really asking Him to do, though, when you think about it, is we're asking Him to remove the risk. We're asking Him to remove the element of risk. We want to know, before we make the first step, that we've already got the right information, that we already know exactly what to do. And we're assuming something else. We're assuming that God has a right decision in mind already, and that all He needs to do is tell us what it is. We're assuming that God has a right plan for our life, that the will for our lives is one thing that God has in mind for us, right? If this one thing, this is the perfect plan. How many times have you heard that? This is the perfect plan. Or God has a perfect plan for my life. Well, what's the flip side of that? If I don't figure out what that perfect plan is and execute it perfectly, then my life is always going to be less than perfect, less than what God ordained, less than what it should be, less than happy, you know, that's a two-edged sword. You know, sometimes it's kind of comforting to think that God has this perfect plan for us, but what if we don't figure it out? Because God doesn't exactly tell us what this plan is, does he? We have to go to prayer, we have to look to the sky, we have to look at license plate messages, whatever we do that we do to try to discern the voice of God in our lives. This is tough, because it's almost like, is God playing hide and seek with our destiny? Is God playing hide and seek with the plan that he has for us? Does God work that way in our lives? Is there one thing that God has for us and everything else is second best? If you think about our culture as Christians, if you think about the way we approach these issues, you realize that is what we're really saying. That is what we really believe at root. There's this one thing. Now, have any of you ever made the wrong decision?
No. I think it's genetically encoded.
You mean today, or?
What's that? Okay, so how do we know it's the wrong decision? Because all the consequences downstream turned out badly, obviously. And so everything that we were hoping that was going to occur by making the decision did not occur. In other words, our hopes and dreams and goals were frustrated because of the decision that we made did not turn out the way we want to. There's this great scene from Indiana Jones and the Crusade, the second one with Sean Connery. And there's a scene where the bad guy is choosing the Holy Grail out of all of these chalices in this cave. And the old knight who was guarding the Grail for the last 2,000 years is there. And he says, well, then choose. And so he chooses this big, beautiful gold chalice, and he drinks from it. And if you choose the right chalice, it gives you eternal life, and the wrong one gives you death. And so he drinks from it, and all of a sudden you go through this 30-second grotesque sequence of him kind of desiccating, and his eyeballs pop out, and he turns into dust and falls, and the dust blows away. And then the camera goes over to the old knight, and he just simply looks at the camera and says, he chose poorly.
Really?
The understatement was just perfect, you know. He chose poorly. But even if we pray, even if we are so sure that God answered our prayer and gave us the direction, and then we choose poorly. Well, what's up with that? I mean, I have a friend who was sure that he heard from God in marrying his second wife, and he chose poorly. I mean, it's everything that he hoped would come from this decision that he was so sure that he heard from God in, that she was so sure that she heard from God in, the community around them, everyone thought that this was blessed, and it's turning into a mess. I mean, divorce is imminent. He chose poorly, but God was supposed to have been in it. Okay. Listen to everything that you're saying now, because all of these are valid ways of looking at this. But how is this a roadmap for us to make good decisions in our lives? I mean, if you're going to second guess, if every decision you made has to be second guessed, or you have to put it through this other filter, or maybe it wasn't this decision was bad, but all these other decisions, or maybe you just want... Isn't there a way that we can do this in a repeatable, God-centered way, so that our lives can have some shape and some order, and at least a way to live confidently, even in the face of the unknown? Because I'm telling you, all of this kind of mind chatter is going to make for one paranoid schizophrenic dude. I'm telling you, you will go nuts if you think this way. And I think that's what's happening in our Christian culture. We've got people going crazy. A pastor friend of mine told me, he does a lot of counseling, and he said the question that they ask the most is, what is God's will for my life? In other words, what are they really asking? They want to know what they should do about something. Should they marry this person? Should they not marry this person? Should they take this job? Should they not take this job? Should they take this ministry opportunity? Should they not? That's what they want their risk removed. That's what they're really asking for. And when they ask for God's will in their life. And that's what people want to know. I wanted to read a little article. This one just killed me. The reality show craze continues. This one that's upcoming soon is called God or the Girl. All right? Now, God or the Girl. Now, listen to this. It's Dateline New York. It sounds like the temptation island for the Catholic Church, but the controversy surrounding the new reality show, God or the Girl, may wind up being only over its title. Premiering Easter Sunday on A&E, the five-part series about four young men trying to decide whether to enter the Catholic priesthood has not surprisingly raised eyebrows because of what it appears to be on the surface, an exploitative program that tries to lead aspiring priests astray by tempting them with attractive women. Now, that's not really what it's about, but listen. The automatic response when you hear this is to think, oh man, how low can we sink? But it's all going to depend on how it's executed. The way God or the Girl is executed is as a serious documentary about the difficult journey involved in choosing a life devoted entirely to God, but with a reality show feel to keep it interesting. It's about these four guys who are struggling with a very internal decision, and on the show they externalize the decision. They really love the Catholic Church, but they have just as strong a love for family. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place, okay? The hard choice. God or the Girl follows 28-year-old Joe Adair of Cleveland, 21-year-old Dan DeMatt of Columbus, Ohio, 25-year-old Stephen Horvath of Lincoln, Nebraska, and 24-year-old Mike Lechenik of Scranton, Pennsylvania, through the process of trying to figure out whether God is calling them to become priests. All grapple with the sacrifices they'd have to make should they enter the priesthood, including the vow of celibacy the church requires the priest to take. And all of them do unusual things, often at the suggestion of their spiritual mentors, that they hope will guide them to the right path. Okay, now listen to the things that they're going to do to try to guide them to the right path. Akhtar goes on a pilgrimage with no money or food, relying completely on the kindness of strangers to help him get to his destination, a religious center in Niagara Falls. DeMatt builds an 80-pound cross and carries it 22 miles. Horvath travels to a mission in Guatemala to work with people living in extreme poverty, and the Chinak goes on a retreat and stays with nuns. So these are the processes that they're using to try to hear God's voice in this decision. Each of the men also has a woman in his life, the girl, who factors into his decision. Adair met someone special in Germany and goes there to see if there's anything to build on. DeMatt stopped all contact with his girlfriend for 6 months while he pondered his calling, but then is reunited with her to determine whether she is part of his future. Horvath was dating a girl he wanted to marry before he felt pulled in the direction of the priesthood, and the Chinak is in a serious relationship with the woman he considers his soulmate while he tries to figure out his destiny. Agreeing to participate in God or the Girl didn't come easily to the men either, since making such a weighty personal decision before a television audience seems antithetical to what a humble religious life is all about. DeMatt said that he hesitated when he was approached, but ended up saying yes because God told him that he should. Here we go. I had to pray about it, he said. God revealed to me in my prayer that he wanted me to do it to be a witness to the world. I think one reason God asked me to do this show is because there's a desperate need for people to hear God's voice. Okay, now we could all be a little cynical here. And let me be the first one. Isn't it interesting that it was easier for him to hear God's voice to be on a TV show than whether to become a priest? And which is really the weightier decision? But think about also, why was it easier for him to make the decision to be on the show than to make the decision to become a priest in the first place? Okay, now we're really getting cynical. Exactly. Exactly. There's less risk. It's not a lifelong decision. He does the show, even if it goes poorly, you know, he gets some bad press for a little while, and then he's off and he finishes his life. It's the element of risk that really makes our decision seem hard or not. And I thought it so interesting. He prayed about it, and he's sure that he heard God's voice in this instance, but he's not sure about the other decision yet. But, again, what's the subtext? There is one perfect plan that God has for my life. God knows what it is. I don't. By some way, shape, or form, through some method, and these guys all had theirs, I have to try to figure out what this perfect plan is. I need to hear God reveal it to me. I need to hear God's voice. And then I need to execute it. And if I don't do all these things, then my life is always going to be somehow less than. And the other wrinkle is that God may not tell us what His will is. Remember those wrong decisions that we made? You know, we thought we knew what God was telling us, and it still didn't work out right. It certainly didn't work out the way we thought it was. So, how can we know for sure? Prayer is our primary way that we use to try to hear God's voice. So let's take a look at a couple of things in terms of prayer. First of all, let's go to Mark 11:24. And let's see what Mark has to say. Okay, Mark 11:24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And Christians have taken that very literally, haven't they? It's that kind of name it and claim it sort of idea. If you can visualize, if you can believe strong enough that you already have this, you will have it, because it says so right there. Now let's go to Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Faith enough to move mountains. That's become a cliche in our culture, right? And Jesus says, if you just have enough faith, do not doubt. So, believe that you already have this thing that you asked for, and you will have it. Have enough faith and do not doubt, and you can even move mountains. Remove them into the sea. And the last one I want to look at is John 14. We're amassing some information here. 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay, now there's another little piece. If you ask in my name, whatever you ask, I will do. All right, so we have the idea of faith, believing that we've already received it. Faith, do not doubt, ask in my name, and these things are going to be given to you. So it sounds like God is going to grant our request, if only we will do these things. Have enough faith, do not doubt, and ask in Jesus' name. Well, let's parse this a little bit in the original languages and see what Jesus is really trying to say. Because people have taken these right from the English literally and made such a hash out of it. And lives are not improved by some of the ideas. You know, we think we can just tack in Jesus' name at the end of any prayer, and now it has to be done because we prayed in Jesus' name, right? And what happens when it isn't? Well, got a little bit of a faith crisis, don't we? Or we've got some resentment toward God because it didn't come out. And I did everything you told me to do, God, and it still didn't work. What's up with that? First of all, the word pray. And this is something that we've talked about in our Bible studies. The Aramaic is Selah. You know when you're reading the Psalms and you have that little break in the narrative and it says Selah. Selah, it means to pray in Aramaic. What it really means is to bend toward, to lean into, to incline toward, to listen to. And one of the most interesting of the root meanings is to lay a snare for, as you would lay a snare for a small animal, like a rabbit or something. You lay the snare, you hide it in the leaves, and then you go off into your blind and you wait quietly, because if you make the slightest sound, you scare the animal away. And you wait for something to happen. All of these images in the Aramaic Hebrew understanding of pray is not that there's a stream of words constantly going out. It's not even a dialogue. It's an attitude of the heart where our body language is, we're leaning forward. We're waiting for the next thing to come. We have laid this open, quiet space, and we're waiting for something to come in. It's that attentiveness. Other images are of a watchman at night who's keeping watch and waiting to see if anything happens. All these ideas are in the Aramaic idea of what prayer is all about. No, it's not a stream of requests. It's not necessarily verbal at all. Then we get to the idea of having faith. Aman in the Hebrew. And this is the word that both Matthew and Mark use. But aman means something very different in terms of faith than we think. And I wanted to read just a passage from this book, Our Father Abraham, to try to get this across to you. The verb aman is one of the terms used in the Hebrew Bible for believe, trust, or to have faith. The term is sometimes translated support, nourish, confirm, make firm, or to make lasting. Did you get all those? Support, nourish, confirm, make firm, or make lasting. In fact, the word amanet, to nurse a baby, comes from the same verb aman. And the word amanat means pillars, supports that support the door, also derived from the same verb. So the word to have faith also has the connotation of nourishing, nursing a baby, or pillars that support a door. A more frequent cognate term is emunah, often translated faithfulness or trust. In various contexts, this word conveys the idea of firmness or steadfastness, or it may indicate constancy, stability, steadiness, reliability, and support. When Aaron comes and holds Moses' arms up so that the battle continues to go, that's the same idea, emunah, steadfastness, firmness, support. Emunah is also used of human beings. In these contexts, it is often referring to those who have the capacity to remain stable, to remain faithful amid the unsettling circumstances of life, realizing God's truth has established them. Now, how does that contrast with the paranoid schizophrenic Christians we're talking about, trying to find out what God's will is in their lives? To the Hebrew mind, therefore, listen, faith meant confidence. It was the capacity to enter life with courageous expectation. The person of faith did more than believe in his heart or develop an attitude of trust. He stepped out into life to act on that belief. His mental assurances and convictions were transformed into action. For the Hebrew, faith was more than theory. It was wed to a life of service. What faith means is moving out when you don't have all the answers. It means moving out in spite of the risk, in spite of the element of the unknown, in spite of the fear that you may feel over a decision that you make. It means making the decision anyway and moving forward. That's what it means to have faith. Now in John's verse, John 14:13, we have this verb to ask. In the Greek, that's aiteo. But it doesn't just mean to ask. It means to beg, to call for, to crave, to desire. It's passionate. It implies motion. It implies something that we do because we hunger and thirst so greatly for this thing that we want in our lives. So the idea of ask has all this passion associated with this. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus says. You know, there's something really behind it, motivating, pushing us forward, driving us. And then, to ask in my name, Shem is the word in Hebrew. And we've talked about this one before. Shem means name, but really what it means in its roots is the essence or character of something. So the idea is, it is the face by which something is known. So the essence or character of something is the element by which something is known as it is, as an individual, as something apart from something else. That's why Shem is also used as a name. It's that thing that characterizes or defines. So, if we are going to ask in Jesus' name, we are going to be asking in Jesus' essence or in Jesus' character. It's not just tacking on in Jesus' name. We need to ask as He would ask. We need to ask with the desire that He had, with the passion that He had. Moving into that space, moving into Jesus' shoes, and then asking that way. Now, how did Jesus pray? In Matthew 26:39 is the moment of Him praying in Gethsemane. And He prays, Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So now we have one more word to look at if we want to know how to pray. Will. Will in Aramaic is sevyana. What it means is not just the authoritarian, you know, will of a king or of a figure who can bulldoze over your will. It really means desire. It means pleasure. It means delight. It means the deepest purpose of something. The idea is almost like the planets in their orbit. Because of the laws of physics, they have to follow that elliptical orbit. There's nothing else for them to do. And thank God, because if they moved out of that orbit for a split second, life as we know it would cease. But they have to follow that. That's the deepest purpose. Or think about a baby developing from a single cell into a fetus and into a child. Because the deepest purpose is encoded into the very DNA, the cell has no choice, basically, but to develop into a fetus. And it's sometimes called the miracle of normalcy, but really something has to interrupt the process that will inevitably take place and result in a healthy baby in order for that not to occur. That's the deepest purpose. So we've got this idea of God's deepest purpose and Jesus' deepest purpose becoming the same deepest purpose. That's what he's really praying there. Let our wills become one. Even though I don't see it right now, even though I'd rather not do this thing, even though this is a hard choice for me, let our wills become one so that we move in the same direction with this deep purpose, with this inevitability that we're going to go where we're supposed to go. And here's a key. When our desire in the asking matches God's desire in the will, both words mean desire, right? To ask means desire. And the will of God is desire. When our two desires are the same, then mountains will move. And I want you to think about that idea of moving mountains, because we take it literally. But we forget that in a society that was walking, in a society that was completely land-based, a mountain range was an obstacle. A mountain range was impassable. You know, we don't think about that anymore because we've got roads that cut through passes, we've got airplanes and helicopters. Mountains don't mean what they used to mean in the first century, or even in the last century. You know, we took a trip to Death Valley, and we were reading about the pioneers and what they had to do to try to find ways past mountain ranges. They would have to go hundreds of miles out of their way to go around the edge, or they would walk up and down the mountain ranges looking for some sort of pass to way to get through. A mountain range into a walking pedestrian society, a land-based, ground-based society, is an obstacle. You don't think the people got that then? If we're going to be moving at mountains and casting them into the sea, it means we're going to be removing the obstacles in our life. Whatever obstacle is between us and unity with God, whatever obstacle is between us and matching our desire to God's desire, that's the mountain that will be removed and cast into the sea when our purposes match up. And that is a prayer that would always be answered. Why? Because it's a prayer that God would pray himself and is praying right now. You don't have to worry about that one not being answered. It's getting into that mindset. So now, if we get to this point, what is the purpose of prayer? And I wanted to read you from a Jewish point of view. Here's what a contemporary Jew says about prayer. For an observant Jew, prayer is not simply something that happens in synagogue once a week or even three times a day. Prayer is an integral part of everyday life. Observant Jews are constantly reminded of God's presence and of our relationship with God because we are continually praying to him. Our first thought in the morning, even before we get out of bed, is a prayer thanking God for returning our souls to us. Isn't that interesting? There are prayers to be recited before enjoying any material pleasure, such as eating or wearing new clothes, prayers to recite before performing any mitzvah or commandment, such as washing hands or lighting candles, prayers to recite upon seeing anything unusual, such as a king, a rainbow, the sight of a great tragedy, prayers to recite whenever some good or bad thing happens, and prayers to recite before going to bed at night. All of these prayers are in addition to formal prayer services, which are performed three times a day, every weekday, and additional times on Shabbat and festivals. The purpose of prayer is to increase your awareness of God in your life and the role that God plays in your life. You get that? The purpose of prayer is to increase your awareness of God in your life and the role that he plays in your life. It's not simply about asking for things. If we understand what prayer is about, it's going to make all the difference in the world. Prayer is not, and I want to emphasize this, prayer is not a method for changing the circumstances in our life. And that's typically the way we use it. Think about the prayers that we pray. They're usually a laundry list of petitions. And what are those petitions? They're ways of manipulating the circumstances in our life. Okay. We want something to change to our advantage, whatever that happens to be. And they can be worthwhile things. We could be asking for healing, physical healing. We could be asking for restoration of a relationship. We can be asking for good things. But basically what we want is we don't like the circumstances that we're in and we want God to change them for us. And that's not that isn't an element of prayer. But the purpose of prayer is not to change our circumstances. Purpose of prayer is a method for merging our desire with God's desire, to making our sebyana his sebyana. Prayer is partnering to move mountains, if you want to look at it that way. partnering with God to move the mountains, any obstacle in our life between us and the unity with God. It's a method for changing our lives within whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And it's a method for knowing God. And knowing in Aramaic, yada means hand. It means the ability to handle something, being so familiar with it that you can feel God's shape or form in your grasp, you know, just mentally because you're so familiar with it. And there's one more aspect of Hebrew prayer that I want to bring up. Hebrew prayer was always prayed communally and not individually. We have become such radical individualists in the Western world, and especially as Americans, we think in terms of the individual. For us as Westerners, the individual is served by the state, is served by the community. We have inalienable rights, right? And the state exists to preserve and protect those rights and to ensure that we get them. But in the ancient world, and still in Eastern societies today, the individual exists only to serve the community and not the other way around. And so the prayers of the ancient Hebrews were always prayed in the plural. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, not my Father. There's a Hasidic saying that says that any prayer that is not prayed in the name of all Israel is no prayer at all. You have to be able to pray it plurally. And those are the pronouns that they used: we, us, and our. And there's always prayed for the whole community. When I talked to, I told this to some of my students the next week, one of the students came to me and said, you know, I've been trying to pray the way the Hebrews pray, but you know, sometimes it's really hard for some of my prayers to put them in the plural. So what had he tried to do? He was going right back to the idea of praying in my name and just tacking in Jesus' name on the end. He thought, well, all I need to do is change all the pronouns and now my prayer will be correct. As I looked at him, I said, well, have you considered that maybe the prayers that you can't put in the plural are the ones you're not supposed to be praying? And kind of stopped him, you know. It's not necessarily that bald-faced, but we need to take a look at the priorities and the purpose within which we're praying. If our prayers are so individual, if our prayers are so focused on trying to change our circumstances, then we've got an imbalance in our life. Our prayers should be able to be put into the common good. If we're not thinking of the other in our prayer, then our whole lives are out of balance. We should be other-centered. We should be thinking in terms of what is good for everybody, not just what's good for me. Those are the prayers that are going to take us somewhere spiritually. We need to reconcept our idea of prayer. Prayer is really the practice of the presence of God. Brother Lawrence, if you're thinking that way, it's not just a flow of words. It's practicing God's presence. It's a way of life that we live and not just requests. When Paul says, make your prayers unceasing, what is he talking about? Walking around all day with your lips moving? No, that's not what you can do physically. But if your way of life is always including others, is always trying to see the presence of God in every moment, to include other people, that is a prayer. Your whole life is a prayer, and that can be unceasing. And our prayers should always seek the good of everybody, and not just the individual. Now here's where we bring it all together. Because I believe that this plural aspect of prayer is the clue to God's will. It's going to be a clue to God's will, His purpose, and His desire, and His delight in our lives. Because it's common to everybody. It's not just specific to ourselves. How we live in God's presence, how we live in God's kingdom, the relationship that we have with God and with each other is what is common to everybody. And here's the key. God's will in our lives is not a what at all, I don't believe. It's not what we do. It's not what we think. It's not what we own. It's not what we want. It's not a what. It's a how. It's infusing all the what's with how we live, how we approach our lives, how we approach God's presence in our lives. Now, there's an idea between God's general will, theologically, and God's specific will. God's general will is the how, what we're talking about. But God has a specific will, too. That's the what. Well, I want to submit to you, and you can disagree freely, that the general will is the specific will. The how is the what. There is no what apart from the how. You know, This may sound outrageous to you, but I believe that it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if we don't do it with the right how. You know, the inverse is true, right? That's what Jesus was talking about. He says, it doesn't matter if you keep all the precepts of the law. If you don't have relationship, forget about it. Leave that thing at the altar and go fix the relationship. It's the same thing. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. And conversely, any what that we do is going to be in God's will if we do it with the right how. Do you see what's kind of happening here? God doesn't have one specific plan for our lives. He has a way of living our lives, and then all the what's become beautiful, prayerful, connected. There's not one thing that we have to do in our lives. There's not even one person that we have to marry. There's not just one person out there. There could be lots of people out there. I'm so glad I found this one. And I had to say that, right, honey? There's not one ministry that we need to fulfill. And I think that's the mistake we made. We think of it in terms of this binary thing. There's one person out there that God has for me, and I need to find that person. If I don't, I will never have the marriage life that God has for me. No, you could probably be happy with a lot of people if you approach the marriage in the right way. But there are going to be some people that you just sing with better. And when you meet those people, they connect with you, and you know that, that's someone that you've got to start with. But the how is going to make all the difference whether that marriage is going to be real and lasting anyway. It's the same thing with your job. It's the same thing with your ministry. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to go right back to the one last quote from this God or the Girl article. And here's where it kind of got interesting. And that same kid who was talking about that God revealed to him to be on the show, and yet he still didn't know if he would be a priest. He says of the show, the title of the show is less than appealing to any faithful Catholic. It's not a decision between God or the girl. It's a decision between serving God through celibacy or serving God through the married life. God is number one no matter what. Now that's getting closer to the truth, isn't it? It's not a decision between two different things, one right, one wrong. It's that both can happen simultaneously. I don't know if you remember The Sound of Music, where Julie Andrews' character is trying to decide whether to stay in the convent or not. And the mother superior says, married life is holy too. Decide. So how do we decide? How do we make those hard choices then? You know, I believe if you are following the right how, all things being equal, follow your bliss. This is an idea from Joseph Campbell, and on the face of it, it sounds selfish. Follow your bliss. But really, think about it. If you use your bliss, if you use your delight and your desire like a divining rod, wherever it vibrates, that's supposed to be what water is, you go through all the choices that you have available to you. Where do you vibrate the strongest? That's your bliss. Do that thing. Because any one that you do is going to be in God's will as long as you have the right how. But do the thing that you vibrate the strongest. Why? Because you're going to be the most transparent. You're going to be the most joyful. You're going to be the most infused. You're going to be the most engaging to everybody around you, doing that thing that you love to do. Follow your bliss. You'll have that twinkle. The choice is only hard because we have imagined it to be one or the other, right or wrong. And if we blow it, we are less than in God's eyes. We are less than in God's will. But understanding what God's will really is removes all the risk. You can't get it wrong, can you? The only way you can get it wrong is not seeing God in the moment that you're in. But if you are living in God's presence, if you are seeking first that presence, which means simultaneously seeking first the kingdom, everything else is going to be added. Everything else is going to be there. Life is not a true and false quiz. You know, it's really not even a multiple choice quiz. It's an infinite choice quiz. You have infinite choices. And every moment you've got another set of infinite choices, don't you? And the choice that you make in this moment sets up the next cloud of choices that you have in the next moment. And that choice sets up the next one. And that's the way we go through life. Making choices every moment of every day. And those choices can be made in God's presence. Those choices can be made in the awareness of Him infusing it. And therefore, that choice is in God's will. And if it doesn't come out the way that you imagined it to, you've got another cloud of choices to make in that moment. And then you make that choice. All of this takes the pressure off of our decisions. Now, those particular decisions we talked about, you know, whether to marry, whether to divorce, whether to take a job or not, all of those can be put into this context. If we are choosing and trying to choose what's best for all in a decision that affects other people, that is going to inform our choices. There needs to be a repeatable way for us to make those choices. Choose what's best for all. Sometimes preserving a marriage is not the best choice for all. Sometimes the best choice in the situation that a relationship is in is to dissolve the marriage. You have to make that choice. But if you make it for everybody, and not just for yourself, not just for your own emotional programming, and really try to make it for the other people who are involved, you'll make a good decision. And when the choice is for you alone, follow your bliss. Those are the best two ideas I can give you. If it's for you alone, follow your bliss. If it affects others, do what's best for them. Those two will guide you to make the best decision. As long as you take off the risk and realize that another decision will be coming around at the next moment. You've got all these choices and you can always make it better. And you can always be in God's will. Amen?